It is good to be among friends in Scotland again, and it is good to be able to address this subject of the authorized version, a reliable Bible for the 21st century Christian. Being a preacher, I am most comfortable following a text of Scripture. And my chosen text for this subject is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The keynote of the epistle to the Hebrews is superiority. The writer argues for the superiority of the gospel dispensation over the preceding Jewish dispensation, and the superiority of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, being the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. At Hebrews chapter 10, the superiority of Christ's self-sacrifice over all of the sacrifices of the ceremonial law is in view, as verse 4 shows. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. This leads the apostle to Psalm 40. Which so eloquently expresses, one, the non-acceptance of the ceremonial sacrifices for the purpose of real atonement, two, the necessity of the voluntary self-sacrifice of the Messiah. In verse 5, the writer quotes the psalmist as follows, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It is the words, but a body hast thou prepared me, that interest us on this occasion. They raise for us some valuable considerations in relation to the use of a translation of the Scriptures. The Apostle quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. This translation is thought to have been completed at Alexandria about 270 B.C. by 70 translators. It is from the 70 translators that it received its name, Septuagint. It is often quoted by the New Testament authors, and this is significant for our study today, because it was a translation of the original Hebrew. The authorized version is a translation too. And I am going to maintain that it is a reliable Bible for the 21st century Christian. One, because it is the Word of God. Two, because it is based upon words, not ideas. Three, because it witnesses faithfully to Christ, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The authorized version is reliable because it is the Word of God. Some would say, you cannot call it the Word of God because it is only a translation. Only a translation. How are we to reply to such a criticism? Let us make three observations. Observe firstly, the Bible does not cease to be the Word of God when it is translated. We notice in this passage that the Septuagint is quoted as the authoritative Holy Scripture. This should immediately caution anyone against dismissing the description, the Word of God, just because we are dealing with a translation. Observe, secondly, the authorized version can be relied upon as the Word of God because it is an accurate translation. We are not going to call all translations of the Bible the Word of God. Some translations are so unreliable that it would be misleading to refer to them as the Word of God. This is not the case with the authorized version. For a translation to be rightly referred to as the Word of God, it must be accurate. Certain things have contributed to the accuracy of the authorized version, including the reverential approach of the translators and their use of the formal equivalence method of translation. In his book, Accuracy of Translation, Robert Martin distinguishes formal and dynamic equivalence as follows. When we ask what method of translating best communicates the content of the original text, formal equivalence translators answer that the content of the original is best communicated when the translator consciously tries to parallel closely the linguistic form, that is, the structure, grammar, and exact wording of the original. Dynamic equivalence translators, on the other hand, answer that the best way is to use the most natural form of language of the reader, that is, giving priority to the structure, grammar, and idiomatic expressions of contemporary English. Whether or not this closely parallels the linguistic form of the original text. Two different methods of translation. The reverential application of the formal equivalence method accounts for the accuracy of the authorized version. But we are not dependent upon these historical facts in order to confirm and affirm the accuracy of the authorized version. The accuracy of the authorized version translation is verifiable by examination, not of the principles of translation, but of the product itself. We can compare the authorized version translation with the original Hebrew and Greek and be satisfied as to its accuracy. Indeed, were all manuscripts in the original languages lost, we can be sure that the authorized version would be an invaluable source for their reconstruction. We cannot say that for all translations. Observe thirdly, a translation does not cease to be the Word of God because it contains anomalies. In this connection, I mean by anomaly some irregularity, something unexpected, and something seemingly mistaken, as here, where the Septuagint translation quoted is not the same as the Hebrew. In the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6, the words corresponding to "a body hast thou prepared me" are "mine ears hast thou opened." The existence of such irregularities can be reassuring. They remind us that we are not dealing with translations that have been so worked over in the interests of symmetry that alleged contradictions do not remain. In the authorized version, we often meet the irregular and unexpected, but not real, contradictions. A simple example would be the names in Matthew chapter 1. Why should Judah be called Judas. Or Tamar be called Thamar. The explanation is because the Authorized Version is exactly following the Greek spellings at this point. So here in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, the Authorized Version follows the Greek text, notwithstanding the fact that there is something different in the Hebrew. And the reader realizes that the anomaly is in the original. We have seen that the Authorized Version is reliable because it is the Word of God. The Authorized Version is reliable because it is based upon words, not ideas. It is a great strength of the Authorized Version that the translators sought as far as possible to use equivalent words in their translation, without being so literal that it would not be readable. Observe firstly, as a translation based on words, the Authorized Version is readable. To a limited extent, it is legitimate to follow ideas and not words. The Septuagint translation did it in Psalm 40, verse 6, and the Apostle still quotes it here. As far as possible, the Authorized Version translators followed words, not ideas, and still produced a readable translation. In his book, The Comparative Readability of the Authorized Version, D.A. Waite compared 7 translations of the Bible using well-known readability formulas such as Flesch Reading Ease and Gunning's Fog Index. He utilized computer analysis for the entire Bible, the individual books, chapters, and Bible sections. If you read the book, you will see that again and again, the Authorized Version outperformed the modern versions on tests of readability. Which research shows that on the basis of generally recognized readability formulas, the Authorized Version is no more difficult to read than modern versions, and often scores better than them all. Observe secondly, as a translation based on words, the Authorized Version translates the words that are there and leaves the anomalies to the reader. A faithful translation avoids conjectural amendments and translates what is there, as opposed to what the scholar thinks should be there. There is a difference between translation and interpretation. The translator must give to the people a faithful translation of the words that he finds. This is not to say that the Reformation tradition ignored variants and difficulties in a head-in-the-sand way. Rather, Reformed pastors and scholars accepted the responsibility to explain anomalies as far as possible, and in doing so, they did not altogether reject contextual criticism. Consider Luke chapter 3 and verse 36. Turretin's Institutes, first published in 1679 to 1685, have been described as a magnificent treatise on the Scriptures. Turretin deals with the inclusion of Ceinon between Selah and Arphaxad in the Greek text of Luke 3:36. This inclusion is not found in the Hebrew text of Genesis 11:13. Turretin was not unaware of relevant textual variants, and makes reference to the fact that Cainan does not exist in any of the codices. He goes on to say, R. Beza testifies that it is not found in his most ancient manuscript. He further comments that Usher asserts that he saw the book of Luke written in Greek Latin on most ancient vellum, and in it he could not find Cainan. On balance, Turretin considered that Cainan in the Greek text had his words crept in from the Septuagint. Certainly the Septuagint, like any other translation, was not perfect. We might thus question why the apostles used it at all. Edward F. Hills, in The King James Version Defended, gives an excellent explanation. He states, when one studies the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, one is struck by the inspired wisdom which the apostles exhibited in their attitude toward the Septuagint. On the one hand, they did not invariably set this version aside and make new translations from the Hebrew. Such an emphasis on the Hebrew would have been harmful to the Gentile churches, which had just been formed. It would have brought these Gentile Christians into a position of dependence upon the unbelieving Jewish rabbis, on whose learning they would have been obliged to rely for an understanding of the Hebrew Old Testament. But on the other hand, the apostles did not quote from the Septuagint invariably, and thus encouraged the notion that this Greek translation was equal to the Hebrew Old Testament in authority. Instead, they walked the middle way between these two extremes. Sometimes they cited the Septuagint verbatim, even when it departed from the Hebrew in non-essential ways, and sometimes they made their own translation directly from the Hebrew, or used their knowledge of Hebrew to improve the rendering of the Septuagint. Regarding Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5, Calvin takes the view that the variation between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, as quoted by the apostle, is inessential. He writes, but the apostle followed the Greek translators when he said, a body hast thou prepared. For in quoting these words, the apostles were not so scrupulous, provided they perverted not Scripture to their own purpose. We must always have a regard to the end for which they quote passages, for they are very careful as to the main object, so as not to turn Scripture to another meaning. But as to words and other things which bear not on the subject in hand, they use great freedom. Though this is doubtless true, in the case of Hebrews 10:5, many commentators have felt that the word body does enter into the main subject. In the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verse 6, the words corresponding to a body hast thou prepared me, are mine ears hast thou opened. Literally, ears hast thou opened for me. There are no variant readings in the Hebrew, Septuagint, or New Greek Testament. This has not prevented the suggestion by some scholars that the Hebrew should be corrected. The alteration affects the final two letters of the relevant word. The penultimate letter is lengthened by a vertical stroke below, and the final letter is altered by a horizontal stroke at the bottom. In both cases, the alterations are about equivalent to the stroke that we make when we cross a lowercase t. The Hebrew can then be read as the Greek. This is a simple solution, and is adopted by John Brown in his commentary. However, textual criticism shows that the concept of emendation knows no end, and instead of a translation of what is in the original text, we end up with translations of a multitude of conjectural reconstructions of the Hebrew
and Greek. In Exodus 21 and verse 6, Moses deals with the treatment of slaves, and some suggest an allusion to this. Exodus 21:6 reads, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." An attempt is made to solve the problem in Hebrews 10:5 by arguing that, as the practice of boring the slave's ear would be unfamiliar to the Greeks, the Septuagint translators rendered it in accordance with the Greek culture of setting a mark upon their slaves. "Thou hast fitted a body for me," that is, that I might be thy servant. As Christ was the servant of the Lord and came in the form of a servant, this approach enables the same meaning to be given to the Hebrew and the Greek as quoted by the Apostle. This would provide a scriptural endorsement of the use of paraphrase in translation. Matthew Poole comments, "The Apostle makes use here of the Greek paraphrase, 'A body hast thou fitted me,' as giving in proper terms the sense of the former figurative expression, discovering thereby Christ's entire willingness to become God's servant forever." Such an endorsement is no embarrassment to those who hold to formal equivalence translation, because the position is not that all paraphrase is wrong, but that, as far as possible, the translator should convey the meaning according to the translation of the words, and not be content to convey the general idea. At times, paraphrase may be the only way of producing an understandable statement. But this is a far cry from a principle of dynamic equivalence for an entire translation. The word list issued by the General Committee gives the practical rule: as literal as possible, as free as necessary. This interpretation can claim that the boring of the ears was a token of a body devoted to the master's service, and that there is no discrepancy between the Hebrew and Greek expressions as to fact. Although the Hebrew contains the fuller thought as to the exact method of signifying the voluntary service involved, which would be a hole through the outer flesh of the ear. There is need for some caution regarding this interpretation. The replacement of "mine ears hast thou opened" by "mine ears hast thou bored" is right at the edge of a permissible translation. Strong's definition of the Hebrew verb is a primitive root, properly to dig, figuratively to plot, generally to bore or open. Thus, dig or open. It has to be admitted that it seems more appropriate to the surgeon who skillfully digs out the earwax, boring into the ear, than the ear-piercing practitioner who bores through the ear lobe. The Hebrew verb seems to be more about boring into the ground, to open up a well, than piercing through the flesh. The Authorized Version uses "opened," as does Calvin, who regards it as intimating docility and obedience. For we are deaf until God opens our ears. That is, to hear and obey. And he rejects as a mistake the association with Exodus 21:6. That is, Alford at this particular point uses to hear and obey, and rejects as a mistake the association with Exodus 21:6, because it cannot be, to use his words, obtained without forcing the verb. Isaiah 50, verse 5, certainly applies the opening of the ears to Christ. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. We now know that there are three Septuagint manuscripts that refer either to ear or ears. But Alford is not inclined to accept the theories that the introduction of body is either a mistake or a chosen decision to make the expression more understandable. He concludes, I would leave the difficulty an unresolved one, not being satisfied by either of the above views and having no other to propound. As Christian believers, our course is plain. How the word soma came into the Septuagint, we cannot say. But being there, it is now sanctioned for us by the citation here, not as the, or even a proper rendering of the Hebrew, but as a prophetic utterance equivalent to and representing that other. Arthur Pink finds all of this a needless perplexity and comments, really, there is no discord whatever between the two expressions. One is figurative, the other literal, both having the same sense. They refer to an act of the Father toward the Son, the purpose of the action being designed to make him meet to do the will of God in a way of obedience. He continues, it is impossible that anyone should have ears of any use but by having a body. And it is through the ears that instruction unto obedience is received. He further adds, thus the figure used in Psalm 46 intimated that the Father did so order things toward the Messiah, that he should have a nature wherein he might be free and able to be in subjection to the will of God, intimating moreover the quality of it, namely, in having ears to hear, which belong to a body. The foregoing discussion might have seemed a bit protracted, but it has been a case study in Reformed exegesis. It helps us to see the level of the problems that arise in connection with some particular verses that we must struggle with and seek the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. But observe, thirdly, as a translation based upon words, the authorized version is unaffected by scholastic speculation. Our former discussion illustrates that anomalies and variant readings cannot be tackled in isolation from the interpretation of Scripture that belongs to pastors and teachers. What we have done has revealed how anomalies, variant readings, and interpretation are a threefold cord, and it is for this reason that the Reformed tradition ought to continue to approach difficulties on a case-by-case basis, bringing in text, translation, and theology. The idea that progress can be made in handling variants by some grand rationalistic scheme based upon scholastic theories is essentially alien to the Reformed method of exegesis. As a matter of fact, such schemes have been notoriously unreliable. And it will be as well for us to remind ourselves that this has been the case. With one, the theory of evolution. Two, the documentary hypothesis of the Old Testament. And three, the Westcott and Hort theory of textual criticism. I will deal in a summary way with the first two, and in more detail with the third. The theory of evolution. We have passed the point of having to disprove the fundamental planks of Darwinian evolution. In the middle of last century, Professor Louis Berkhof could write, "The foundation pillars on which the Darwinian structure was reared, such as the principle of use and disuse, the struggle for existence, natural selection, and the transmission of acquired characteristics, have been removed, one after another." More recently, advances in microbiology have shown more and more the impossibility of evolution. Behe assures us in Darwin's Black Box that the deeper we delve into microbiological structures of the human body, the more we see irreducible complexity. Just as the mousetrap illustrates in a basic and clumsy way that without all of the bits, the contraption cannot function at all, just so the electron microscope reveals more and more the staggering complexity of our biological processes, where each minute component of a single cell is indispensable to any functioning. I could feel a bit tired at this point, mindful of all of the activity that is going on inside of me, to maintain me at this point in time in delivering this paper. Darwin's schematization was impressive, and its exposition plausible, but it was flawed and misleading. The documentary hypothesis of the Old Testament. Another fruit of Enlightenment thinking applied to spiritual things was the documentary hypothesis. The Pentateuch was analyzed to death to apportion the relevant parts of each verse to the documents signified by J, E, D, and P. Professor E. J. Young discusses the fragmentary hypothesis, the supplement hypothesis, the crystallization hypothesis, the modified documentary hypothesis, the development hypothesis, and the new documentary hypothesis. He concludes, "Although the documentary hypothesis is rather generally held by those who reject the Mosaic authorship, it is a kaleidoscope hypothesis. It continues to change its form. It would not be surprising at all if the conventional JEDP arrangements should in the future undergo considerable shuffling." The time expended on these four documents, JED and P, has been beyond calculation. But one twist of the kaleidoscope barrel, and most of the pieces will be in a new arrangement. Such are the fruits of the theories of men. As Paul states, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. So let us come to the Westcott and Hort theory of textual criticism. When we come to the textual criticism of rationalistic scholasticism, we find the same. We are promised increased certainty as to the text of Scripture, but the reality is far different. Time does not permit a detailed study of this subject, But there are three observations of importance that can be made. One, the theory promised greater certainty, but increased uncertainty. Two, the errors of the scholars themselves created some of the textual materials they subsequently used for textual criticism. Three, scholars misjudged the quality of manuscripts foundational to their reconstruction of the New Testament text. Let us look briefly at each of these. Note one. The Westcott and Hort theory promised greater certainty, but in fact increased uncertainty. In consequence of the significance of subjective choice with respect to textual criticism, there has been no advance in certainty as to the text of Scripture by such criticism, but an increase in uncertainty. With respect to particular theories of textual criticism, the battle cannot be won with excellent academic defenses of the method used by reference to history and textual genealogy. Theories in most disciplines have been brilliantly defended, only to be proved wrong. Apart from all of the methodological debate, a tree is known by its fruits. The question to be asked is, have the present methods of textual criticism, based upon a high estimation of a handful of manuscripts, raised to a higher degree of knowledge what is the original text of Scripture? As a matter of fact, it has not achieved what is commonly supposed. The methods have indeed been promoted as having been very successful, but the facts speak otherwise. The assessment of the results as a whole must be sought not in the theory, but in the New Testament. What do we find in connection with the variant readings? The answer is that we find a high degree of uncertainty on the part of the textual critics themselves as to what is the true text. Take, for example, the 150 or so variant readings adopted by the Revised Version 1881. In the Epistle to the Romans. Of these, the Anglican Bishop Wordsworth agreed with only 57%. In respect of about one quarter of the variants adopted by the Revised Version, three or more textual critics agreed against them. Only in respect of about 25% of the variants did the main 19th century scholars agree. Thus, what some assume to be the assured results of a supposed scientific method are found on closer investigation to be doubtful and disputed opinions. Almost 100 years after the Revised Version, the companion volume to the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, 3rd edition, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, 1975, reveals the same situation. The preface of the textual commentary states, "One of the chief purposes of the commentary is to set forth the reasons that led the committee, or a majority of the members of the committee, to adopt certain variant readings for inclusion in the text, and to relegate certain other readings to the apparatus." The introduction explains how, in order to indicate the relative degree of certainty in the mind of the committee for the reading adopted as the text, an identifying letter is included within braces at the beginning of each set of textual variants. The letter A signifies that the text is virtually certain, while B indicates that there is some degree of doubt concerning the reading selected for the text. The letter C means that there is a considerable degree of doubt whether the text or the apparatus contains the superior reading, while D shows that there is a very high degree of doubt concerning the reading selected for the text. In fact, among the D decisions, sometimes none of the variant readings commended itself as original, and therefore the only recourse was to print the least unsatisfactory reading. We should be grateful for this clear articulation of how the committee felt about the variants that they were incorporating into the now standard New Testament Greek text as used in theological colleges. And their further frank statement of their dependence upon probabilities. In connection with the latter, they state, although the external evidence for two sets of variant readings may be exactly the same, considerations of transcriptional and or intrinsic probabilities of readings may lead to quite diverse judgments concerning the original text. This is, of course, only another way of saying that textual criticism is an art as well as a science, and demands that each set of variants be evaluated in the light of the fullest consideration of both external evidence and internal probabilities. That's their words, end of quote. In connection with the Gospels, the results of their classifications are as follows. There was some degree of doubt expressed in 82% of the variants in Matthew, 71% of the variants in Mark, 83% of the variants in Luke, and 69% of those in John. The respective figures for at least a considerable degree of doubt are as follows. A considerable degree of doubt. Matthew 50%, Mark 39%, Luke 61%, and John 44%. These are my statistics on the basis of original research in the New Testament variants. The conclusion to which we are drawn is that the current methods of textual criticism do not yield an impressive certainty about the text. But on the textual critic's own admission, a significant degree of uncertainty. We need to appreciate that modern translations merely transmit this uncertainty. They are not based upon an existing manuscript, but on an eclectic text where the most that can be said in connection with the majority of the readings substituted for those of the received text is that they are probable. If the translator made his own judgment about the variants, then they represent the opinions of that one man as to the correct reading. There may be textual critics who would agree with him. There could be others who would not. In consequence, the translated word of God written becomes a shifting sand, dependent upon the subjective judgments of one or more men. It is a matter of serious concern that this uncertainty is transmitted as greater certainty. This is especially the case when textual footnotes in modern versions are highly selective and completely fail to draw attention to the uncertainty as to whether the translated reading is correct. Note 2. The scholar's own errors created some of the textual variants they subsequently used for textual amendments. In a recent work on early Syriac translation technique, P.J. Williams has drawn attention to the invalid assumption that whenever an ancient translation differed from the original Hebrew or Greek, a lost reading accounted for the variation. Williams shows, by reference to the Syriac, that the scholars in fact create the variants by assuming the translations to be of a literal kind, when they are not. It is rather like assuming that a paraphrase such as the Living Bible is a literal translation, and reconstructing the Hebrew and Greek text from it. These variants then become the basis for altering the Hebrew or Greek text of Scripture. Note 3. Scholars misjudge the quality of manuscripts foundational to their reconstruction of the New Testament text. The promise has been that we will be provided with a more accurate extant text of Scripture. But the end has been that even the accuracy of the autographs has been denied. There is, however, a further observation that must be made with respect to the fruits of present methods of textual criticism, which place such an overwhelming value upon the Alexandrian manuscripts. It should not be forgotten that the use of textual criticism has led in some verses to the introduction into the text of variant readings that imply that the original autographs included a mistake of fact. Clearly, we would not expect conservative evangelicals to adopt such readings. But the point made is that the application of the techniques of textual criticism yield that result. Two such examples are found on the first page of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Asaph is substituted for Asa. And in Matthew 1:10, Amos is substituted for Amon. On the former of these, the textual commentary referred to above comments as follows. It is clear that the name Asaph is the earliest form of text preserved in the manuscripts. For the agreement of Alexandrian and Caesarean witnesses and representatives of the Western text makes a very strong combination. Furthermore, the tendency of scribes observing that the name of the psalmist Asaph was confused with that of Asa, the king of Judah, would have been to correct the error, thus accounting for the prevalence of Asa in the later ecclesiastical text and its inclusion in the Textus Receptus. As we have said, we are not suggesting that conservative evangelical scholars are prepared to make such substitutions. Indeed, it is precisely because they are not prepared to do so that the argument against the present presuppositions and methods of textual criticism is strengthened. If they consistently applied the rules they use elsewhere, with variants, they would at a minimum have to include in Matthew chapter 1 a footnote to the effect that Asaph and Amos are alternative readings found in some of the best manuscripts. I use the term best in this connection, according to the evaluation of these manuscripts by translators of modern versions. Of course, you will look in vain for such footnotes in the New International Version or some conservative evangelical commentaries. And it is not surprising that conservative evangelicals are accused by some of applying double standards, following the so-called scientific method of contemporary textual criticism until it cuts across the presupposition of an inspired scripture when it is replaced by dogmatic considerations. It is worth noting that the Revised Authorized Version does show in a footnote that the United Bible Society's Greek text reads Asaph and Amos. More openness by conservative evangelical scholars on such points would be refreshing. Some statement as to where the textual evidence points on current theories, followed by the reasons for its rejection, would at least prepare Christian folk so that they are not utterly confused when someone draws out a modern edition of the Greek New Testament and shows them that the ancient manuscripts, so highly regarded by conservative evangelical translators, read Asaph and Amos. It is not enough to hide behind some scholarly mystique so that faith ultimately comes to rest upon the wisdom of men, even godly men. The flock is to have direct access to the scripture and the wisdom of God. The present importation of uncertainty about what is scripture will unsettle faith, translate it to an existential leap in the dark, or blinkered head in the sand approach, which says, I don't understand the issues, but I will go on believing notwithstanding. Far to be preferred is that the people are given the full facts about the fruits of textual criticism, pursued on the basis of present assumptions. They can then judge for themselves the value of methods that lead to the conclusion that the inspired Matthew was in error. That is what is at stake. Thus, when all the academic eloquence is expended, the faithful follower of Christ will have more reserve about the presuppositions of textual criticism that yield such fruit. Without overstating the case, it can be said that once the expression ancient manuscripts is replaced by best manuscripts, a much less cautious approach prevails. It can only be said that if Asaph does not spell caution with respect to Alexandrian priority, it is hard to see what will. History demonstrates that scholars get enthusiastic about theories. The hearing faithful should not. We have seen that the Authorized Version is reliable because it is based upon words, not ideas. My final point. The Authorized Version is reliable because it witnesses faithfully to Christ as Savior. There are three things to consider under this heading. One, the Authorized Version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's divine sonship. Two, the Authorized Version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's incarnation. Three, the Authorized Version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's atoning sacrifice. Observe firstly, the Authorized Version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's divine sonship. Christ is referred to as the Son of God in the opening verse of this epistle. The issue in chapter 1 has to do with Christ's Godhead, in contrast to the angels, who are creatures. Jesus Christ created all things, 1:2, upholds all things, 1:3, has a unique relationship to the Father, 1:5, is to be worshipped, 1:6, is called God, 1:8, and will change all things at the end, 1:12. The Authorized Version is not infected by the anti-Trinitarian variants that have crept into modern translations through the key manuscripts of the textual critics. One example is found in John 1:18. The Authorized Version reads, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Alexandrian manuscripts read, "the only begotten God." The Revised Authorized Version follows the traditional text, but includes the Alexandrian reading in a footnote. At first sight, this reading seems unobjectionable. Hendrickson adopts it as supported by the best and oldest manuscripts, and states the expression, "the only begotten God," must refer to Christ's Trinitarian sonship. There is, however, another view of the matter, as Dean Bergen pointed out. The heretical Valentinians distinguish between the Word, or Logos, and the Son. Edward F. Hills explains why the reading, "only begotten God," would be invented to support this heresy. The traditional reading identifies the Word, mentioned in John 1:14, with the only begotten Son, mentioned in John 1:18. An identification denied by these heretics. Was it not likely, Hills argues, that their leader sought to reinforce his denial of this identification, quote, "by the easy method of altering Son to God, a change of only one letter in Greek, using this word God in an inferior sense to refer to the Word rather than the Son. This procedure would enable him to deny that in John 1:14 the Word is identified with the Son. He could argue that in both these verses the reference is to the Word, and that therefore the Word and the Son are two distinct beings." End of quote. Thankfully, the Authorized Version has no such dubious reading. Observe secondly, the Authorized Version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's incarnation. Our text confirms that Jesus was truly man because body is a part fit for the whole human nature, as verse 12 shows. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That the Lord Jesus Christ had a soul is clear from Matthew 26:38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." In 1 Timothy 3:16, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Is replaced by, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who was manifest in the flesh? William Hendrickson, having assumed that Paul is quoting an early hymn, dismisses the insurmountable problem that the gender of the relative who does not agree with the gender of mystery by saying, the relative agrees with whatever was is antecedent in the hymn from which the quotation was made. Thus one assumption leads to another. Edward F. Hill also notes that the makers of the RSV adopt the Alexandrian reading and translate it, he was manifested in the flesh, etc. And then place under it a note, Greek, who? Thus, not only has Theos God been amended to Hos who, but in the RSV translation, who has been changed to he, to give sense to the amended reading. This is surely to open a door to every man's version of the Bible, where each alters and further alters to his own fancy, in keeping with the individual spirit of our age, where every man does what is right in his own eyes. Thankfully, the authorized version is not dependent upon the questionable assumptions of scholastic theories in its clear witness to the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Observe thirdly, the authorized version witnesses faithfully to the Savior's atoning sacrifice. In verse 10 we read, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The authorized version unambiguously retains the full doctrine of the atonement. According to Professor Burkhoff, the Hebrew word for atonement, quote, expresses the idea of atonement for sin, by the covering of sin, or of the sinner. The blood of the sacrifice is interposed between God and the sinner, and in view of it the wrath of God is turned aside. It has the effect, therefore, of warding off the wrath of God from the sinner. In Romans 3:25, the authorized version rightly translates the original Greek as propitiation, which means that which appeases wrath. The Revised Standard Version preferred expiation, but this is ambiguous. The Pocket Oxford Dictionary defines expiate as pay the penalty of, make amends for sin. Neither of these definitions necessitates the idea of wrath. The second does not even require us to think of a judicial penalty. We should notice that without explanation, expiation is no more understandable to the average English reader than propitiation. But it weakens the translation of the original. Professor John Murray, in his commentary, gives the meaning in Romans 3:25 as propitiatory offering. Once again, we find that the authorized version gives the full and accurate picture. Conclusion. D.A. Waite concluded that the authorized version is an eminently readable translation. No doubt, unfamiliar verb endings such as wouldest here do not help the average reader, and some old forms are not always even essential to contemporary grammatical English, such as he saith, which is no different to he saith. Thee, thou, thy, and thine are doubtless not everyday terminology in most places. However, they are accurate. Our Lord uses the singular here. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Both the Hebrew of Psalm 40 and the Greek here use the singular forms. They are retained in various English-speaking churches, not because their members are fossils from a bygone era, or spiritual and ecclesiastical Luddites, but because these forms are these scriptural modes of devotional address to God. They and they alone are unambiguously Trinitarian. To the Father we say, thou art God. To the Son we say, thou art God. To the Holy Spirit we say, thou art God. And to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God blessed forever, we say, thou art God. The mystery of the Trinity is affirmed in this devotional terminology. accurately, exactly, and unambiguously. According to the Scripture and the ancient creeds, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they are not three gods, but one God. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Doubtless we might be challenged for referring to a disputed text like 1 John 3:7, but those challenges will have to be for another day. We have demonstrated that the Authorized Version is a reliable Bible for the 21st century Christian. The AV is reliable because it is the Word of God in translation. The AV can stand up to readability tests as well as the modern translations, and better than them in most of the tests. The AV translator's formal equivalence method results in accurate translation. The AV does not hide anomalies by doing the interpreter's work for him, but leaves the reader to judge. The AV is uncontaminated by scholastic subjectivism, human theories, and unreliable manuscripts. The AV translation reflects the mass of the manuscripts at our disposal. The AV bears faithful testimony to Christ's person and work. The AV is unashamedly Trinitarian in its devotional language, which is better learned than discarded. It is not surprising that over the years God has used the Authorized Version in the salvation and sanctification of multitudes in the English-speaking world. The Trinitarian Bible Society is right to think that there is no reason why God will not continue to do so, and as a Bible society to act accordingly in prayerfully distributing the Authorized Version both at home and abroad. May God bless the labors of all who sail in this ship, whether members, committee, voluntary workers, or paid employees. We all have our oar. Let us pull together in the strength of the Almighty that His word be fulfilled. For Christ shall see His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks that Thou hast been pleased to preserve Thy inspired word, delivered at first to prophets and apostles, and other men born along by the Holy Spirit, that we might have this infallible word. We give thanks for that providential transmission of the original Hebrew and Greek, that we might have at our disposal at this time reliable, extant manuscripts. And we give thanks, O God, for Thy wisdom and providence in giving to us this Authorized Version, in raising up the Trinitarian Bible Society to make a stand for the purity of the original Hebrew and Greek, and to continue the supply and distribution of the Authorized Version of the Scriptures. We give thanks, Heavenly Father, that what we have considered this morning, though there may be complexities with which we have to grapple, has notwithstanding made clear to us the qualities of this translation, as fit not only for the century in which it was first translated, but for our own times as well. And we know, Heavenly Father, the devices of Satan, and how he seeks to make the Scripture a shifting sand, so that faith may have no resting place, no rock upon which to stand. And we give thanks, O God, for the work of the Holy Spirit in true believers, in giving us to understand the preciousness of the Scriptures, and the need to stand for them in our present day and generation. And we give thanks that we can come to the Authorized Version, and that we have here a faithful testimony to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It makes known to us His excellency, His beauty, His strength, His might, His sufficiency to save as the Lamb of God, as the propitiatory sacrifice. And we give thanks, O God, that He came, the just for the unjust, to bring us to Thyself. For we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. And we give thanks, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as no mere example. He came as no mere teacher. But He came as that spotless and pure Lamb of God, that He might sacrifice Himself in the place instead of sinners, that He might take the curse of the law and Thy wrath, and make peace by the blood of His cross. We give thanks that we have such a message to preach, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We give thanks that we do not preach it in vain. For His people shall be willing in the day of His power. Be pleased then, O God, we pray, to raise up again into prominence the authorized version of the Scriptures in our land, that people might have an accurate translation before them, that they might learn of Christ and the truth concerning Him, that they might see through the subtleties of men and not put their trust in all of this subjectivism with which we are surrounded. Alas, that it has penetrated evangelicalism in the way that it has. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou will be pleased to turn back these things again. Continue with us in this conference, we pray, and add Thy blessing in abundance. We pray that we will be blessed in the fellowship that we enjoy over lunch. We ask Thy blessing upon the good gifts that have been provided. And we give thanks for those who have taken the time to make that provision for us. Be pleased then, O God, to bless us in body and in soul, and to keep us in this world as Thy servants as long as it shall please Thee. And may our daily joy be to do all things as unto the Lord. And may He be magnified through the lives that we live. For we ask it all in His ever-blessed name. Amen.